All righty. Whew, that's rather loud, isn't it? There we go. Good to see everybody here this morning. I want you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians 13. We are continuing a study of 1 Corinthians 13. We're looking at what authentic love. That's what we're looking at here. Authentic love. Today, of course, when we take a look at what love is not. But I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to follow with me reading verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. The Apostle Paul, writing the Corinthian church, says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. My youngest granddaughter, Rianne, is getting married in July. I think she's too young, but you know that's how that goes. She's getting married in July, and I will be officiating the wedding. And she and her fiancé, Nate, have already asked if I would include 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, in the ceremony. And when I officiate weddings, I often refer to this passage to describe, you know, what authentic love looks like and how it acts toward others, including our spouses. However, as the Apostle Paul writes this section on agape love in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is really not referring to marriage or romance in mind at all. Now, I already absolutely believe the marriage would be stronger if we would painstakingly strive to put these, you know, this love that Paul describes into action in our marriages. I believe there would be less divorces if that would happen. But 1 Corinthians 13 is not meant to be romantic prose on marital love. But it is meant to be a sharp reprimand for Christians who were not putting the love of Christ into action with their dealings of others. I mean, Paul was hearing about the derision that was occurring within the Corinthian church. You know, their arrogance and disrespect, their fighting and dividing, judging and demeaning one another, and so on. And as a result of their lack of love shown toward each other, Paul reminds them of what agape love is and what it is not. And last week, we studied what agape love is. We said that love is patient, love is kind, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Today, we're going to be taking a look at what love is not. Now, Paul uses words and phrases and describing attitudes and actions that when we see them, we say, well, that's not love. That's not what love looks like. And Paul lists 8 such attitudes and actions in this chapter. They are envy, boasting, pride, rudeness, self-seeking, easily angered, keeps records of wrongs, and delights in evil. And these are attitudes and actions that we must recognize and deal with in our own life. That's why Paul writes this letter, okay? He wants us to look at ourselves in regards to what true agape love is, okay, or is not. So today I want us to take a look at love is not attitudes. Now, first of all, the love is not attitudes. And Paul, you know, lists 3 of them in verse 4. They, again, are envy. Let's bring up that slide. Envy, boastful, and proud. And what Paul's describing here is he's describing the me mentality. I mean, these are the people, Christians, who sit in the church pew and says, it's all about me. You ever met anybody like that? It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my needs. It's all about what my likes and dislikes. It's all about my taste in music. It's all about my generation. And we tend to think of ourselves first. It's a human tendency, but when it becomes to a Christian, it is very unbecoming of a child of God. Now, the me mentality was rampant in the Christian church. I mean, in the very first chapter, Paul writes about the divisions among the Christians at Corinth over which preacher they liked the best. That's why Paul, then describes these Christians at Corinth. He said, I can't address you as spiritual men and women, but as worldly babies. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he says, aren't you worldly? How do I know you're worldly? Because there is jealousy and quarreling among you. That's how I know. They were taking each other to court, suing their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ over trivial matters. There were those who thought themselves better than others because of their spiritual gifts. And on it went. And sadly, the me mentality is still prevalent in the contemporary church. And the problem is, with it there, it is perilous to the mission and ministry of the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verse 25, he said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every household divided against itself will not stand. And of course, that also refers to the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in writing the Galatian church, who are also having problems loving each other, writes in Galatians 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. What is that command? Love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. When Brenda and I, my daughter, my son, lived in Southeast Texas many, many years ago, we were about 20 miles from the Gulf of Mexico. About 20 miles from the Gulf of Mexico. And the seafood was the best. Man, it was the best. One of our members of the church where I preached took my family and me to an authentic crab shack in Sabine Pass near Sea Rim, where they served freshly caught barbecue crabs. Bring up that slide, if you will, please. And I mean, it is a Southeast Texas original. And I haven't had anything else like it since, okay? It makes me hungry just thinking about it right now. But I was told that that when the fishermen catch the crabs, they just throw them in large baskets. And they don't have to put a top on the basket to keep the crabs from trying to escape, because if one crab tried to climb up the sides of the basket to get out, the other crabs would just reach up and pull it back down. And sadly, this is what happens in churches with the me mentality. Christians are constantly pulling each other down. So after pointing out one example after another of the me mentality that had penetrated and permeated through the Corinthian church, Paul exclaims, but that's not what love it looks like. It doesn't look like that. And referring to the church, the body of Christ, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, this is the way the body of Christ should be. He said, if one part of the church suffers, well, we all suffer with it. And if one part is honored, we all rejoice with it. Authentic Christian love builds each other up, not tear each other down. Amen? That's what it does. Okay. So those are the love attitudes. Secondly, is the love is not actions. Okay? The love is not actions. Verses 5 and 6. Now again, the love is not attitudes, envious, boastful, and arrogant often lead to un-Christ-like actions. So Paul says, first of all, number one, He says, love is not rude. Love is not rude. Now we understand, and when we hear the word rude, we mean that somebody is just not nice to another person, okay? That's what we think when we hear the word rude. But yet, the Greek word used here commonly refers to the way one treats or mistreats the opposite sex, as well as being used in a more generic sense of treating someone, anyone, shamefully or disgracefully. Thus, the various translations translate this a little bit different. The NIV renders it, love is not rude. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says love does not act unbecomingly. The King James Version says love doth not behave itself unseemingly. The Holman Christian Bible says love does not act improperly, and the Message says love doesn't force itself on others. Thus, from these renderings of the Greek word, we can begin to picture what Paul is saying when he says love is not rude. Love doesn't act improperly or dishonorably or indecently. Love doesn't behave in an ugly or unbecoming manner. Love doesn't intentionally offend or act bluntly or crudely. Love does not behave gracelessly. To state it in a positive way, love always behaves itself. That's what love does. Love always, always behaves itself. So whether we are in the car, at a restaurant, in a movie theater, or in the restroom, we are to act properly, honorably, decently, and gracefully. Amen? All right. Secondly, Paul says, love is not self-seeking. Now, there was a little boy and his sister riding a rocking horse together. And as you can imagine, it was a little crowded for both of them to be on the rocking horse. And so the little boy says to his sister, if one of us would just get off the rocking horse, there would be enough room for me. Love is not selfish. In fact, Paul, writing the Philippian church, says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to his own personal interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I want you to know this is not easy, because we are naturally selfish people. You have to teach your children to share, because they are naturally selfish. Do you notice what happens when we take a group photo? The first time we see the picture, where do we look? First time you see the picture, where do you look? We look at ourselves, don't we? We look at ourselves first. And if we look good, we like the picture. We don't care how anybody else looks. If someone is looking down or is cross-eyed or picking his nose, we really don't care as long as we look good. And Bonnie, did you notice you're not even in the picture? Just your arm. Just your arm. You're not even in the picture. But this is the way that it is. We look at ourselves first, because it's about us. Paul is saying that love does not put itself first. In fact, Paul clarifies, when he's talking about here and talking about the importance of loving others and things like that, Paul is not saying that we cannot look out for ourselves. That is not what he says in Philippians at all. In fact, Paul clarifies what he means by consider yourselves better than others when he said, don't look to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. So we are to look at. So the little boy riding the rocking horse would say to his sister, let's take turns riding the rocking horse, you first. Okay? Thirdly, love is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. Now, we talked a little about this last week when Paul said that love is patient or long-tempered. Jay Adams, the father of nuthetic counseling or biblical counseling, has observed through the years of counseling that on the average, and this, of course, has been back 7 years ago now, but on the average, a man loses his temper about 6 times a week. I know some of you are thinking, really, is that all, you know? But a man loses his temper about 6 times a week and often gets angry at things more than people. Whereas a woman loses her temper about 3 times a week, half as much as a man, but usually gets angry at people more than things. And according to Adams, that there are two extreme ways to express our anger. Either we blow up, which is also referred to as ventilation, or we clam up, which is internalization. Either way is destructive to a relationship. Now, I want you to understand that anger is an emotion and that anger within itself is not a sin. Okay? Anger within itself is not a sin. I mean, the Gospels reveal occasions when Jesus became angry. In fact, there are situations that should make us angry, okay? That we see in this world or hear on the news on a daily basis that should make us angry. But in our dealings with people, we need to obey what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And now Paul is saying you can be angry without sin, but the problem often is that anger can quickly lead into sin, causing you to say things, do things that are sinful. So Paul says you need to deal with your anger quickly, okay? Deal with it quickly. And then James tells us in James 1, 19 and 20, we need to give heed to this. James says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Say that with me. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. If we would only practice this and obey this verse, there would be less problems in churches, in marriages, in the world, really. Okay? Number four, love keeps no records of wrongs. Keeps no record of wrongs. Now, there is not a single person here who has not been mistreated or wronged by another person in some way. Am I right about that? We've all been there. We've all been there. We have been wronged. We have been mistreated by others. But although we may never forget that hurt, and by the way, the Bible doesn't say you have to forget that hurt. Okay? And although we may never forget that hurt, we are not to dwell on it and feed off of it. I know a preacher who had secretly tape recorded an elders meeting where he was sharply reprimanded and dismissed over what he thought was an unjust reason. And for years, he would just get out that cassette tape and listen to it again and again while building up, you know, a resentment and hatred toward those elders and toward the church. And when he was telling me about this one morning in a coffee shop, I quoted this passage from 1 Corinthians 13 and said, brother, you need to burn that tape and ask God to help you forgive. Because that's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that love keeps no record of wrongs. Say that with me. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, Paul goes on to say to the Colossian church in Colossians 3, verse 13, the church of Colossae, he says, bear with each other and forgive whatever. Notice the word whatever. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, brother and sister, let me ask you, has the Lord forgiven you? We are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. So how does the Lord forgive? Well, Hebrews 8 verse 12 gives us some insight into that. Hebrews 8 verse 12, the Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah 31. God is speaking to His people. And He says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, this doesn't mean that God forgives and forgets. I mean, He's God. He can never forget. But it does mean that God chooses not to remember our sins, that He will never hold our sins against us. That's how God forgives. That's how He forgives. And that's how we are to forgive, how we are to keep no record of wrongs. So how do we do it? Well, first of all, I will never bring it up again. If I forgive you, and I say, I forgive you, I will never, ever mention it again. That's what it means to forgive and remember no more. Secondly, I will not use it against you. If I'm not going to bring it up, I'm not going to use it against you. Thirdly, I will not talk about it to others. It's not that we don't bring it up to the person that we say, I forgive you. It means we don't talk about it to others. That's what is called gossip, okay? And by the way, isn't that also a sin? That's what's called gossip. And number four, when we say we are to forgive and remember no more, I will not dwell on it. Now, I know that's not always easy to do. And some people say, well, I can't help but what I think about. But that's not true at all. But you know, the Bible tells us that we can. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul said that we are to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. And so when that comes up to the surface once again, man, I deal with it quickly and say, God, I've already forgiven this person for that. I've already forgiven this person. I'm not going to dwell on this, okay? And then finally, number five, love does not delight in evil. It does not delight in evil. Now, Paul, I believe, writes that love does not delight in evil for the very thing that was happening within the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes about a Christian brother in the Corinthian church who was committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. And the church at Corinth should be deeply concerned about what was happening with this brother and his stepmother. But instead of being sorrowful, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, they are proud. They're puffed up. They're delighted in this man's sin. And so Paul sharply reprimands the church and puts into action disciplinary actions against this brother in hopes that he will repent and return to God so that his soul will be saved. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Brothers and sisters, never should we delight or rejoice in the sins of others. We should never do that. But you know what we do? We laugh at a man who's drunk and staggering around. We laugh at that. We rejoice when a rival at work gets caught stealing office supplies and he's fired. We rejoice. We smirk at the fall of a pastor because of personality differences. But Paul said, love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. In fact, the disciplinary action taken against the brother in 1 Corinthians 5 caused him to examine his life, repent of his sin, and return to God. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8, Paul urged the Christians at Corinth to forgive him, to forgive and comfort their penitent brother, and to reaffirm their love for him. I mean, just like in the parable of the prodigal son, their brother in Christ was lost, but now he is found, and that was cause for rejoicing. Amen? Cause for rejoicing. I want to close this morning with a reading that appeared in the Family Circle magazine a few years ago, written by Chris Carrier. He is now a Bible teacher and campus minister at San Marcos Baptist Academy in San Marcos, Texas. It's kind of a lengthy reading, but I want you to listen attentively, if you will, please. Friday, December 20th, 1974, was the last day of school before Christmas vacation. I was 10 years old and excited about the upcoming holiday as I got off the school bus that afternoon. A few doors from my house in Coral Gables, Florida, a man came up to me, introduced himself as Chuck, and asked if I would help him with decorations for a party that he was hosting for my dad. And thinking that he was a friend of my dad, I agreed to go with him. What I didn't know was this man held a grudge against my family. He had been employed as a nurse for an elderly relative, but he had been fired because of his drinking. After I agreed to accompany him, he drove his motor home to an isolated area north of Miami, where he stopped by the side of the road and stabbed me in the chest several times with an ice pick. He then drove west to the Florida Everglades, walked me out among the bushes, shot me through the head, and left me to die. Fortunately, the bullet passed behind my eye and exited my right temple without causing any brain damage. When I regained consciousness 6 days later, I was unaware that I'd been shot. I sat by the side of the road and was found by a man who stopped to help me. 2 weeks later, I described the person who had assaulted me to a police artist, and my uncle recognized the resulting portrait as that of David McAllister. He was brought in along with with other suspects, but for some reason, I wasn't able to identify him. Unfortunately, the police could not obtain any physical evidence to link him to my crime, so he was never charged. The assault left me blind in my left eye, but otherwise uninjured. And with the love and support of my family and friends, I went back to school and resumed my life. However, for the next 3 years, I lived with tremendous anxiety. Most nights I would wake up frightened, imagining I heard someone coming in the back door, and I'd wind up sleeping at the foot of my parents' bed. And then when I was 13, all of that changed. One night during a Bible study with my church group, I realized that God's providence and love, having miraculously kept me alive, were the basis for my life security. In His hands, I could live without fear or anger. And so I did. I finished school, earning a bachelor's degree and a master of divinity. I married my wonderful wife, Leslie. We have two beautiful daughters, Amanda and Melody. In September of 1996, Major Charles Sherrar of the Coral Gables Police Department, who had worked on the original investigation of my case, called to let me know that 77-year-old David McAllister had finally confessed. And blind from glaucoma, in poor health, without family or friends, he was in a North Miami Beach nursing home. And I visited him. This is an actual photo of that visit. The first time I went to see him, he apologized for what he had done to me. And I told him that I'd forgiven you. I visited him many times after that, introducing him to my wife and girls, offering him hope and some semblance of family in the days before his death. He was always glad when I came by. I believe that our friendship eased his loneliness and was a great relief to him after 22 years of regrets. Now, many people can't understand how I could become friends and love someone like David McAllister. If I had chosen to hate him all these years or spent my life looking for revenge, then I wouldn't be the man that I am today. A man who, by the grace of God, is not only forgiving, but who can also forgive. I want you to think about this morning as we close this lesson. Imagine the Corinthian church getting this letter, 1 Corinthians, from the Apostle Paul. And from the very beginning, I mean, he begins to rebuke them in chapter 1. I mean, he still calls them brothers, okay? They're his brothers in Christ, but man, there are some things that they need to be working on in their life, especially when it comes to loving each other. And so from chapter 1, he talks about their division and all these things that are occurring, and he just goes down the line from chapter to chapter to chapter, dealing with ways that they have not demonstrated their love for each other. And then he comes to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, he writes this entire chapter about what love really is, what love looks like, how it acts toward others. My question is, if Paul was writing you a letter today about the way that you love others, what do you think he would have to say? You know, as a preacher, when you begin to study more deeply these texts that you read often, we have all read 1 Corinthians 13, haven't we? I mean, we have read it many, many, many times. You've heard it many, many times. But man, when you start to dig deep within that, you begin to realize, boy, Paul is writing to me. These are the areas I have difficulty with. Things that I am not demonstrated, whether it's in my family, in my church, and dealing with others, that I don't always put this description of what love is and what it should be to practice. And then we realize, God, forgive me. Forgive me for not truly loving others like your son loved me. Forgive me. And really, that's what, you know, when we read Scripture, that's what we need to be doing. We need to be looking at ourselves. You know, James says, you know, that we are to be looking to the law of liberty as we look into a mirror. Yeah. The problem, James says, however, is that when you look in the mirror, you look there and you see the things that you need to improve upon. Your hair, you know, needs to be combed, you need to be shaved, you got something green stuck in your teeth, and yet you walk away and forget what you look like and make no changes at all. What we have to do when we get into the Word, we have to see what God is telling me. I have to see what God is telling me. It is so easy to look at the Word of God or to hear sermons and say, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that this morning. They really need to hear that lesson. And Paul says, well, have you been looking at yourself? Look at yourself. We're going to be singing an invitation song here, and during this invitation song, it is an opportunity for you to look at yourself. For you to look at yourself and see what areas of your life that you need to repent of. What areas of your life where you need to grow. To grow in your love for others, you know, in dealings with others. I mean, that's what God wants us to do. That's why we have His Word as a mirror to help us to see our reflection. And if our reflection doesn't look like Jesus, then we need to go back and start making some changes. Amen. So if you're here this morning, if we can pray with you, if you want to know more what it means to give your life to Jesus, whatever that need might be, whatever the struggle you might be going through, whatever it is, we want to help you and pray with you this morning as together we stand and we sing.